So my chapters are 22 to 28. That just went off. Is that what happens there? Just touch it and it comes back on again. Right. And when I was thinking about doing chapters 22 to 28, because every chapter is discreet, I suppose, in itself, although there's connections, naturally, because it's an ongoing dialogue, or more than a dialogue. Keeps going off again. Yeah.
I don't know why that's happening.
Okay, I'll just touch it.
I'm
and
not
I'll
sure
come
why
again.
It's going off. It doesn't usually.
So I'm leading up to say I need to have a little bit of a framework. And so I've given you a little bit of a framework or a context, if you like, to begin the chapters that I want to go through. Maybe you've heard all this before, and I realise that introduction is not my prerogative, because that's up to the people who started the whole book. So I'm intruding a little bit in giving you a little bit of a framework or a context. So if you've heard it before, then you can hear it again. If you haven't heard it before, then maybe it will just add something to what you've already heard. So I just want to give you a little bit of context, and it just helps me when I'm going through the chapters to have a bit of a framework to do that in. It's sort of like wandering through a forest, not knowing the extent of the forest. You know what I mean? If it just becomes a wilderness if you're just wandering through and you see this tree and that tree and you're not too sure where you've started from and where you're going to and where the boundaries are. So I'm just trying to paint a bit of a boundary and a context so that we can walk through, hopefully, with some coherence. So I want us to have a look at this statement here, making sense of Job through the lens of Psalm 73. Now, this just helps me to have a bit of context for Job. So it's remarkable that Psalm 73 is actually a little snippet of Job. If you want to understand what Job is about, if you read Psalm 73, you can usually grasp in like a nutshell what Job is about. For example, let me just give you some examples. The psalmist, the writer of Psalm 73, was mystified by the prosperity of the ungodly. Does that ring a bell with Job? Yes. The psalmist was mystified by his own suffering in spite of his careful godliness. Does that ring a bell with Job? Yes. The psalmist, coincidentally, encounters God and receives wisdom. And that wisdom is namely that the ungodly are finally judged, contrary to the theory of Job's comforters and to some extent even Job himself, who feels like, or they felt like, Job also felt somewhat like, the fact that evil should be judged immediately, that when people were suffering, it was always the result of evil. The comforters felt that at least. Job was finding out that that wasn't true, but there's still this ingrained doctrine of cause and effect or retribution. However, the psalmist found out that that wasn't so, and it confirmed to him God's freedom and grace, as we'll have a look at a little bit later. Okay, so Psalm 73 is just this amazing grab of Job to understand it. So the psalmist's encounter was sufficient for him. Specifically, what was sufficient was his communion with God that his communion with God was everything to him. So he starts off the psalm by seeking answers. He wants to know why the godly suffer and why the ungodly prosper. It doesn't seem to be balanced, doesn't seem to be just. Then he encounters God and he says he understands. And he understands a little bit about the judgment, that God's judgment is righteous, but it doesn't always just fall as a direct result of sin and so on. So he's saying here that as you read the psalm, you find out that his encounter with God, his wisdom that he understands, is found in the fact that he has communion with God. So rather than his receiving answers to his questions, he receives the person of God as communion and comfort and strength And once he receives that, it seems like all his questions dissipate. He has no more questions. If you read the rest of the psalm, he just says, oh, it's just so wonderful to be with you, and you're going to take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing that I desire on earth beside you. And he's all wrapped up in God. Whereas when he started the psalm, he was, why does this happen? Why is this going on? He meets God. Oh, meeting God is all that I need. So that's kind of the summary of Psalm 73. But it's also really the summary of Job. Now, Job takes you a lot longer to tell you that. And Job goes into many, many, many more aspects than Psalm 73 does. But basically, this is where we're going with that. Okay, also, this is a book to discover, therefore, putting that in mind, it's a book to discover God's nature and his relationship to us. In other words, it's a book to discover God. Somebody has said that it's really a book for Christian growth as per Ephesians 3, 14 to 19. That is, discovering more about the width and breadth and depth and height of the love of God. Someone else writing about Job says it's really a book to learn to live for God's sake. Remember the question of Satan at the beginning when he said, does Job serve you for naught? And so the question that runs through the book is, does Job serve God for naught, or is he serving God for himself? So there's this question. So that's what challenges us as we go through and read the book, and that's where it nourishes us in our quest for godliness and our growth in godliness, that we really serve God for his own sake and not just for what comes from God, although that's a huge thing, obviously. Okay, and now another thing about making sense of Job, we might, as David Klein says, ask the right questions. Perhaps the real question, David Klein says, is what do we do in our suffering? Maybe that's the right question. Not why do the righteous suffer, which doesn't get answered in the book, and why do the ungodly prosper, which is not really answered. I mean, in a sense they are answered, but not clearly, and not even as the most important part of the book. But David Klein says maybe we should be asking, what do we do in our suffering? And that's what we discover Job is engaged in, this whole process of what he does in his suffering. Of course, right at the beginning of the book, we learn that Job, the patient, it's interesting, isn't it, that Job is referred to as the patient, but we learn later in the book he's the impatient. So anyway, at the beginning of the book, we learn that Job, the patient, acquiesces to the will of God, and he bows and he worships God, and he says, whatever comes from the hand of God is okay with me. Let your will be done, and so on and so on. So we find Job the patient acquiesces to the will of God. So David Klein says that's an answer for us in one extent, but there's another part to this as well, because there's Job the impatient. So what do we do when we just can't bear the difficulties that we're going through, and we are just so full of questions and so full of mystery? What do we do then? Well, David Klein suggests that we look at Job and see that what he did was constantly address God with exactly how he was feeling. Whether he was bitter, whether he was resentful, whether he was angry, whether he was mystified, to continually address God in that way. We know that he was a worshipful person because we read that at the beginning of the book. So out of this worshipfulness came this deep questioning that he felt free to address God with. And so David Klein's is suggesting here is what we learn from the book of Job. And so I've got here, perhaps like us all, we are a combination of Job the patient and Job the impatient. That we're willing to submit to whatever comes our way, but we have those many, many times when we say, why is this happening to me? What's going on here? You know, have I done something wrong? Or why is God allowing this? So we have these mixed feelings. You know, we tend to try to put human beings into, especially Christian human beings, into these black and white categories, you know, where we're either all, you know, trusting and all victorious, or we're all, you know, in misery land. But actually, we have this mixture going on in us as human beings, and we find this mixture in Job. So in the light of all of this, I can sort of walk through the chapters and sort of realize where the boundaries of these chapters are and where we're heading and where we've come from. So let's see if we can do that. So we go to chapter 22, and we find in a life as speech, which persists with his false divine retribution doctrine. In other words, all suffering is caused by sin. There's a direct cause and effect result. And he assumes Job's great sin because he has great suffering. If you've got great suffering, well, you must be a great sinner. You must have committed great sin. So he calls Job to repentance as a means of retrieving what was lost and prospering again. Because if you're godly and you repent, then you're going to prosper again, aren't you? Well, according to a life as doctrine of retribution, this is how it all works. The truth kernel, though, is found in a life as words relating to finding gold in God himself. It's almost like in his speech, we're finding gold even in the mention of this gold. Gold in God himself rather than the gold of Ophir, which was a famous pure and sought-after gold in the time. And here, too, we see a reflection of Satan's question, does Job serve God for nothing? So Eliphaz is saying, you'll find your delight in God himself if you repent and get your heart right, not in the things he gives. And then that seems to bounce back from the original question of Satan, where he says, does Job serve you for naught? Is he only serving you for what he gets out of you? Or is he serving you for you yourself? And so that seems to be what's coming out here. And if we just move across, I've just got a few verses that I've picked out of each passage that might serve as a kind of theme verse, if you like. Then the Almighty will be your gold, the choicest silver for you. Surely then you will find delight in the Almighty and will lift up your face to God. So in the midst of a speech filled with error, we have this gold truth in the middle, that this is where we find our gold in God himself. And of course the psalmist, and I've brought you a little reflection from Psalm 73, which seems to resonate with the chapter that we're having a look at. So Psalm 73, 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So chapter 23, I've tried to put a title to every chapter, which it might not be that accurate, but I've tried to make it as fitting as possible, and I've just called this God's presence is everything. Now, as we read through this chapter, we find out that Job, being sure of his innocence and that God will not condemn him, and consequently the reason for his suffering is not found in that, he craves to find God and converse with him to understand his suffering. He says that the absence of God's revealed or manifest presence terrifies him. I don't know if you've had the experience of being in a place where when you don't sense God, you are terrified and you feel absolutely alone and isolated. I can resonate with this feeling of Job, because when you are in difficulties, it's the presence of God, to me anyway, in my experience, that overwhelms that difficulty and helps you to have absolute assurance. If you can sense that God is there with you, and it's like Job is saying, where is God? In the depth of my valley, where is God? I hear Jesus saying this actually on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the presence of God, to me, that is the most valuable. And I'm going to tear up at this stage, but the presence of God is the most valuable thing in our lives. This is what Job is saying. I crave. Now, he was wanting God's presence because he wanted to get an answer. I want God to stand right here and give me an answer, he was saying. But there's more to it than that. Job knew the presence of God. He knew that God being there was his answer. Although he was kind of seeking for something he wasn't going to receive, it's almost as though in his human weakness, he was seeking for something that he wasn't going to receive, but in the seeking, he found what he really did need. Now, I don't know if that makes sense or not, but it's like the old saying of a Jewish rabbi. I think it was a Jewish rabbi that said, I never pray unless I'm in trouble. But he said, since I'm always in trouble, I'm always praying. And I think that trouble teaches us to pray. You know, I was just watching TV the other night, a Second World War documentary, and this man, obviously, was a German, actually. He said, when I was in the trenches, he was talking about the Second World War, he said, when I was in the trenches, he said, I learned to have faith in God and I learned to pray. It's when you're in trouble that you learn to pray. But when you learn to pray in trouble, you learn something better than getting out of the trouble. You learn to contact God, and you learn something better than the answer to your trouble, and that is God himself. And so Job is demanding that God comes and gives him an answer because he knows that God's presence means everything, but he's looking for something different in God's presence than he actually gets. But when he gets God's presence, he gets the answer, but he doesn't get an answer. You know what I'm saying? Because his answer is God, not the intellectual, logical formulation of why he's suffering. He just gets that wonderful, it's kind of like when you're a kid and you're suffering from nausea or headache and you just, you know, there's, you're 3 years old or something and you look up at your mother and you're sort of saying, Mum, you know, solve my problem for me. But she can't, of course, she's not a miracle worker, but she just puts her arms around you and loves you to death. And you somehow feel that that's all you need. Yeah. And it's like that with God. You know, we're seeking for these logical answers, but he comes along and sticks his arms around us and, oh, we say, wow, you know, the peace of God. And Job discovers this, even though, you know, he's sort of wanting God's presence for a different reason. Well, taking a long time to say that. But Job acknowledges God's work and presence everywhere, but he wants to see and hear him for himself. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. Had a different reason for it, but it was a good thing. God's presence meant everything to him, especially now in his suffering. It is such discovery that leads to the prizing of God for his own sake and learning to live for God's sake. So he was on a learning curve. And all that I've just said earlier is kind of the learning curve we go through. Troubles in life lead us to loving God for his own sake, not for the benefits we get out of him. But by the way, he gives us a lot of benefits. Wow, does he give us a lot of benefits? But he gives them to us because he doesn't want us just to love the benefits, but he wants us to love him. It's just, look, we're like that. And my wife and I have just been showering some gifts on our grandkids because we love to do that. But what we want more than anything is just that relationship with them, that love together with them. We don't want them to love us for all that they give us. We just want that relationship. And God is like that. Showers us with gifts. Allows us to go through suffering too. Because he wants us to understand that he is the prize. He's the gold of Ophir. So Job is craving for God's presence. He says, but he knows, the verses on the next screen. But he knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. My feet have followed closely to his steps. I've kept his way without turning aside. I've not departed from the commands of his lips. I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread. So Job really loved God and knew God. He was perplexed about all the suffering, but he absolutely wanted God to reveal himself and give him an answer. And so the psalmist too says, yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. But as for me, it's good to be near God. I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. And if you understand Psalm 73, at the beginning, the psalmist said, my foot had nearly slipped. I'd nearly tripped. And I was so grieved. And here at the end of the psalm, he's saying, oh, it's so good to be with you. And you look at the beginning of the psalm, you look at the end of the psalm, and you think, my goodness, what's happened? He's learned, you see. And same with Job. Job at the end of the book, you know, he bows before God and he says, oh, I repent. He says, I just, you know, I didn't know what I was saying. And he's satisfied at the end because he comes face to face with his God. Chapter 24. How many minutes have we got? 6 minutes, right. Let's see if we can get through four chapters in 6 minutes. Justice when? Perhaps verse 1 is the key to Job's discourse here. Judgment does not seem to be timely, says Job. The oppressor flourishes, the poor are oppressed without judgment from God. He doesn't hold them to account, says Job, at the time of their crimes, at least. God's timing mystifies Job. In the end, of course, the oppressor is condemned. God is righteous. Righteous judgment comes, and there is no assurance of life for them. So God is a righteous judge, but it's just that his timing is not what we would like, what Job liked. But for Job and all the righteous who suffer, when will God redress their cases? Why is he waiting for us as well, says Job. This chapter, with its particular theme, emphasizes again the falseness of the doctrine of cause and effect, or divine retribution. In other words, that all suffering is God's judgment on sin. Perhaps this chapter also indicates God's patience, grace and freedom as he waits for repentance or for the right timing. That's not an answer, but it's a suggestion of an answer. That perhaps, you know, God is doing something through all of this, something that we don't quite understand. But God drags away the mighty. Job's found at least part of an answer here. He says God does drag away the mighty by his power, though they become established and have no assurance of life. He may let them rest in a feeling of security, but his eyes are on their ways. For a little while they are exalted, and then they are gone. They are brought low and gathered up like all the others. They are cut off like heads of grain. So Job is seeing that there is judgment for the ungodly, although it's not timely as far as he's concerned, but he's learning, you know, that God is a righteous judge, but in his time. And the psalmist likewise says, when I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. And so the psalmist, like Job, finds out that God is a righteous judge, but according to his timing. Eventually, he does judge, but it's not a matter of every trouble and every suffering and every turmoil is caused by sin and it happens immediately. Not at all like that. Chapter 25, Bildad's short reply is aimed at directly at Job's suffering and his claims to be righteous. Not that Job claimed to be without sin. Maybe Job hadn't sinned significantly, Bildad seems to be implying, but since all have sinned, Job can't claim his sin didn't cause his suffering. Bildad is merely reinforcing the idea that suffering is the result of sin, hence the same cause and effect retribution doctrine. Despite the fact that Jesus himself said, the Father sent the Son into the world that the world would not be condemned. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that Jesus did not hold people's sins against them. Jesus healed the sinful. Will I say that again? Jesus healed the sinful. He didn't wait till they were qualified. He healed those that were sinful. And he came to not hold people's sins against them. So even though Bildad says, well, all have sinned and that's, you know, you can't say that your suffering is not because of sin, because maybe you haven't sinned greatly, but you've sinned, therefore you're suffering. No, this is not right. Bildad says here, how can a mortal be righteous before God? How can one born of God be pure? Yes. We have all sinned, true, that is absolutely true. And the psalmist himself confesses to his sin. He says, "When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you." Whole thing of you must have done something wrong if you've got trouble in your life is deeply ingrained in us. Haven't got time to go into it all, but a little example of this is when an elder of my mother's church visited her about 15 years ago or so, 20 years ago maybe, when she was still living and she happened to be sick. And an elder of her church visited her, and I call my mother a saintly lady, a woman of prayer who loved Jesus and who walked as holy a life as I could imagine anyone living. And the elder came in and was just about to pray for her sickness, but the first thing he said to her was, "Dorothy, is there sin in your life?" And I don't know what she answered. I don't remember if she told me what she answered. If he'd said that to me, I would have said, "Yes." Just like anybody else, you know, there is sin in my life. It's like people who say, "There's sin in the church." Well, I hope there is. My goodness. There needs to be sin in the church because there's people in the church and we're sinners. Yes, we're saved by grace. But, this idea is deeply ingrained in us. And my scholar friend who's written a study on Job says he thinks we're all born legalists and that we learn grace only as we mature in our Christian life. But so often when things happen that are bad, we sort of have this feeling, although we don't tell our friends this, but we have this feeling, "I wonder what they did wrong. Wonderful." It's deeply ingrained in us. And so Bildad says, "Oh, well, all have sinned and that's why we're suffering." Well, I know that, you know, original sin brought suffering into the world, but to directly attribute suffering to a particular sin, that does happen, of course, but in general terms, this is what the book is turning on its head. Right, 1 minute to do three chapters. Chapter 26, the mystery of affliction. Job asks Bildad's reply, how Bildad's reply has helped anyone, especially the suffering and oppressed. The fact that all have sinned hardly assists the anguished and downtrodden, who likely are very conscious of their own sin. Job then highlights the awesome power of God in nature and his unrivaled majesty. Nevertheless, says Job, even his whisper eludes us. And as for understanding his wisdom, who can claim it? And some verses. And these are but the outer fringe of his works. How faint the whisper we hear of him. Who then can understand the thunder of his power? When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. The mystery of affliction. When I was doing my master's in Melbourne, at Melbourne College of Divinity, we had a number of Christian growth lectures given by a Catholic priest, and he used this phrase, the mystery, living the mystery. Living the mystery. It's stayed with me ever since. There are so many things in life we do not understand about what we go through. And he said, don't try to work them out. Just look to God and live the mystery. And that has really meant something to me all the way through. And I think this is what Job is discovering here. Right, second last chapter here. Job is saying that he's holding on to his righteousness regardless. Job continues with his speech, maintaining his innocence before God and his firm intention to cling to his godly way of living and cling to his God, even though the God he loves and serves has denied him justice, so he feels. He follows this by a long speech declaring God's final righteous judgment on all who are truly ungodly and God-defying. In doing so, Job repudiates the false doctrine of divine retribution as espoused by his so-called comforters and affirms the more accurate picture of God's righteous judgment. All this leaves Job without understanding for his own suffering and when God, to whom he clings unswervingly, will answer him. Is this mystery of Job's suffering a sifting of the heart, including us as readers, in regard to learning to live for God's own sake? I think it is, especially when we note the previous verses and the early part of Job, and even the epilogue, for no answers are really given. And the other thing to learn from that is that Job holds on to his righteousness. The psalmist similarly says, you know, he almost slipped, but he held on to his faith. regardless of the mystery. And I think there's a huge encouragement there for us. Like the disciples have said, Lord, to whom else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. When they were put to the test. And you will be put to the test if you haven't already been. And right there in the test is the time, even though you've got the mysterious struggle of why is this happening to me, the challenge for you and me is to learn to live for God's sake and hold on to our faith and our trust in God, because we will come through that dark valley and there will be light at the end of the pathway that we're going through. And so Job says, as surely as I live, he who has denied me justice, the Almighty who has made my life bitter. This is interesting, isn't it? As long as I have life in me, the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not say anything wicked, and my tongue will not utter lies. And the psalmist said, I've kept my heart pure. I've washed my hands in innocence. I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. And if that is your determination, you can jolly well tell the Lord anything. You can tell him how miserable you feel and how unfair you think he is. If your heart is worshipful and your heart is committed and you are like Job saying, even though he's made my life bitter, I'm not going to utter any lies or do anything wicked. You've got the whole book of Psalms to back you up here. One of the most unusual Psalms, every time we get to it, my wife and I read through the Psalms every month, and every time I get to this Psalm, I have to take a step back and say, what? It's the Psalm where he says, you've forsaken us, you're not going out with our armies, you've disappointed us, everything is going wrong. Last verse, praise the Lord. And I go, what? How could he do that? He's just said, everything is wrong, praise the Lord. Well, how can he do it? Because his complaints, his laments, his bitterness comes out of deep worshipfulness. Now, that's something we can't understand. It takes, a Jewish believer, I think, to understand that. You've got to read the Old Testament to understand that you can be deeply worshipful and really tell God everything that's in your heart. By the way, that's how you come out of those bitter things that you're in your heart. If we turn away, if we don't hold on to our worship, like Job did, down on his knees worshipping God, that's when we come to grief, real grief. That's when everything breaks apart. So we finish. Last chapter. To fear the Lord is really what I've been saying all the way through. To fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Here we have an eloquent poem about the location of wisdom. By the way, not only is this poem eloquent, the whole book of Job is so musically beautiful in the Hebrew that to hear its words in Hebrew is like listening to a beautiful song. They say it's one of the most amazing pieces of literature that's ever been written, ever, in anybody's culture. It is an amazing book. But anyway, you read this chapter and you say, what an eloquent chapter this is. The chapter depicts the treasures that humankind has ingeniously extracted from the earth, at times even altering its structure. Such cleverness is devoid of wisdom, however. Wisdom's location is hidden from all terrestrial dwellers. It comes only from above. Specifically, declares Job, it derives from God's self. To fear God and depart from evil is the entrance to wisdom. We might even say that the worship of God, which severs us from evil, is wisdom's gate. Perhaps what Job is saying is that goodness and righteousness consist primarily in the worship of God rather than solely in moral rectitude, although, of course, it produces moral rectitude. But good and evil are measured by a regard for and attentiveness to God, rather than virtues or lack thereof. Hence, his comforter's accusations wrongly targeted the secret or hidden evils in Job, whereas Job obviously maintained his deep worshipfulness of God, as seen in early chapters, especially regardless of his complaints. Actually, as we learn from the psalm, complaints may derive from deep worship of God. For why would you complain to God unless you're expecting him to respond and give you an answer. I can hear that Christian saying, we shouldn't talk like that. Just read Job and read the Psalms and understand how we can talk like that if it comes out of deep worshipfulness. And as we close these verses, and he said to the human race, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. And the psalmist says, till I entered the sanctuary of my God or of God, then I understood their final destiny. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The man who said, my feet had slipped, now says, God is my portion. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that you are our perfect everything. And even though our minds don't understand and our bodies may suffer and our minds may suffer, our families may be suffering and we can't understand all that, yet Lord, you are more than sufficient for all of these things. Your person, your fellowship, your comfort, your peace, your love. We love you, Lord Jesus. Teach us to love you for who you are and not just for what you give us. In Jesus' name, and everybody said,
Amen. Amen.
Thank you so much, Richard. Can we thank Richard and Joyce again for coming up here? We're so blessed by their coming. And isn't it